So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we answer your questions from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, we thank you so very much for your love, your mercy, and your grace, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you have placed in our midst. But Lord, that we would look into your word for wisdom, guidance, and counsel. We would look to you to teach us, to instruct us, that we would live our lives to honor, glorify, and praise you. Father, I pray for this time that as we look into your word, that you would direct us to know you more deeply, more passionately, and more effectively, that we would serve you with all that is in us. Thank you, Father, for the time that you give us. Thank you for the love that you give to us to share with others, and your word and your spirit to guide us and to lead us into all truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Okay, so as I generally like to do before we begin with what's been already established, what's already been worked on, is there any questions that have come to mind during the past week or so that you would like for us to take a look at, either now or at a later time? Okay. So if you do have questions, you can always send them to questions@bbcmh.org, and we will add them to our list and get to them as soon as we can to walk through the various questions. So the questions that came up not too long ago, but I hear about it all the time, is a question of, okay, we've got this book and that we call the Bible, and we say that it is the very Word of God, and the Bible itself says this is the very Word of God. But how many other religious books are there out there in the world that says, look, this is the final, ultimate Word from God, and so this is what you ought to do, and yet it's completely contrary to what we say. You have all these hundreds of thousands of religions throughout the world that will say the only way to Jesus, or the only way to God, the only way to the next level, whatever you want to call it, is through our organization, through our belief system. So with all these competing belief systems, how do we know that the Bible that we have in our hands is true? So that's what we're going to look at today. That seemed like a fair enough question, and it's pretty cool. So the first thing that I like to do with that when we look at this class is not just start with the question, but let's take that question and break it down. So the Bible is constructed of several sections. The Old Testament is constructed of the history of the world and of the Jewish nation. It's constructed of the prophets themselves and what they call the writings. And the writings would be some of the things, such as the poetry and the of Job and Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Proverbs and that kind of thing, or some of those other writings. So we've got the history component, we've got the law component, and we've got the prophetic component. So we're going to look at what the Bible tells us on how to evaluate whether or not something is true. So if we're going at this from the Bible, does the Bible say, look, this is how you determine truth? So that would be worthwhile to know, right? Let's go over to Deuteronomy. And so we're looking at all of Scripture. How can I know that anything within the Scriptures are true? We're going to go to Deuteronomy 18, 21, and 22. And we will go over to Mildred with Deuteronomy 18, 21, and 22.
And if I say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follows not or comes to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him.
Okay. So, what can we say is a criteria that God here, that the Scriptures put forth to say, if someone comes in and says, look, I've got a word from God, I've got this ultimate description of what to do, how do we verify it?
It comes to pass.
So we have the declaration of the prophets that says, if a prophet says, this will happen, and it happens, he says, you got it. Okay. If it does not happen at all, and he says, don't be afraid of him, he's not speaking of me. In fact, in other passages of Deuteronomy, what happens to a prophet that makes a proclamation, thus saith the Lord, and it does not come to pass?
It's not
spoken of. Okay, so it's very serious. Okay? And so what we can do is take a look at the prophetic books and say, did they say something would happen? And it did or didn't happen. And if the thing is reasonable to assume that it would happen. You know, for example, if the prophet is going, I see a vision, the sun will rise tomorrow at 6:02 a.m. Yeah, like that's a prophecy from God. You just happened to watch it for a while and you figured it out. But if I said, the sun will not rise tomorrow at all, and you look at me and say, yeah, right. And then if the sun didn't rise tomorrow, super overcast, and there was no sun, no light, what would you then think? Okay.
Hmm?
Yeah, telling the truth. I had some inside information. Okay, so there's a different realm of things. But he said, if it doesn't happen, he's not a prophet. If it does happen, in other passages, he says, that's the prophet. You shall evaluate the prophet based upon whether or not what he says comes true. Now, there are many things in the scriptures that the prophets will say that have not come true yet within his time frame. But that doesn't mean he's not a prophet, right? Because what he's done is these prophets will have a track record of saying this is going to happen within a period of time. Jeremiah, for example, I was reading today, he was talking to one of his, a prophet came in and said, Babylon's going to be out of your hair in 2 years. And Jeremiah said, you know, I hope that's true. But let me tell you what God says. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. You're going to be there a long time. And if this guy, if this prophet dies a natural death, then I'm not of God. And within the year, that guy died. The prophet did. And so what does that say? Yeah! I think there's something different about Jeremiah. And as we all know from that time frame, did Israel depart from Babylon within 2 years?
No.
No. Who was right?
Jeremiah.
I won't take a look at that. I'm jumping the gun a little bit on that. Okay. Let's go over to one of my favorite passages of scripture on this concept. Let's go over to Isaiah. We're going to look at 41. I got a whole lot of scripture, so hopefully I can get through a bunch of it. Anyway, Isaiah 41, 20 to 23.
Isaiah 41, 20
through
23. This is, by the way, the NIV.
We'll pray for you, John. Sorry,
I
couldn't use
the thing. Well, I have an excuse. I didn't bring the Bible. I was out in the garage and hit it for the car, and I grabbed the Bible. There were several NIVs on the workbench. So that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord, and set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are God's. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear.
Okay, so here is an evaluation that God himself has placed. What has he done with this passage? Well, how would you say what he's done? He's placed a challenge. He's placed a challenge before the people of Israel, and he has said, here, this is your job. Bring forth your idols and have them tell what will happen. And he says, because I've already told you what will happen. And I told it to you in a fashion that you may not be able to say, oh, my God did that, which is what we get into 41:48. And so he places a request here. Test me, is what he's saying here. And he's saying, test your gods. Do they provide the truth? Now, who are some famous prophets of time? Some prophets, people have made prophetic statements in the past, outside of the Bible. I'm not talking about whether or not their prophecies are true.
Nostradamus.
Okay. What was that?
Edgar
Casey, okay.
Oracle with Delphi.
You've got the Seventh-day Adventists were known for the prophecies of the return of Jesus. Others have prophesied the return of Jesus. You have Joseph Smith. He made a whole lot of prophecies. Now, if we take all of these prophecies together and we stack them out and lay them out and take a look, did they match up with what God's, with what did happen? It's not even looking at the Word of God. Did they happen? Did Nostradamus' prophets happen?
You made them so vague. You should kind of say that maybe a couple of them happened, but you're, they're just so vague that it's just after the fact. Nothing you could get as vague.
Right. Nostradamus tended to put his prophecies toward just about anything to be bitter. Joseph, what about Joseph Smith? He made a lot of prophecies. How about his track record?
I don't know what prophecy he made.
He made a prophecy that the LDS people would always remain in Missouri, would never leave.
Oh, really?
And in his lifetime, you know where they ended up in?
Utah.
Okay. He made a prophecy that a certain individual within, I can't remember the guy's name, his second in command at that time, would always be a pillar of strength within the Mormon church. You don't have it within 2 years. Excommunicated. He made some prophecy and someone says, you made this prophecy and it didn't happen. And he says, well, yeah, I got confused. Satan, that was actually from Satan.
Looks like Muhammad said that one.
Yeah. And so, legitimate question. If you can't discern the voice of God from the voice of Satan, what kind of prophet are you? These Seventh-day Adventists. Jesus is coming in 1850 and 1827. And you get through all these big documents. They've made like 30 prophecies of when Jesus is going to return.
Harold
Camping, 1994, and now 2011. I think there's one more. I'm not sure. Jehovah's Witnesses made a lot of those as well. What's the track record of these prophecies of the return of Jesus so far?
Nothing yet.
Nothing yet. And how many of those dates are gone and passed? All but one that I'm aware of. Okay? But see, here's what God says here. Tell me what's going to happen and show me. Because he's different. Go over to Isaiah 48. Remember verses 3 to 7.
Isaiah 48,
3
to 7.
We'll let you in.
You bring me next time.
I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, as thou shouldest say, my idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard thee all this, and will not me declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning. Even before the day when thou heardest them not, as thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them.
Okay. So we have here a specification, a designation of something. And what is he utilizing? What's he seeing in here? What is his measure?
Because I told you something's going to happen before it happens. And, we'll
and so he's saying, I have told you this before, and you've seen it come to happen. I have told you these other things, and they have yet to happen. God himself said how to measure truth. And see, a lot of times the religious leaders and a lot of Christians themselves, when they take the Bible, say, oh, never question the Bible. Never question God. What is God doing here? Is he not saying, check, test me, question me, evaluate me, see if my track record holds true? And to get that real clear, let's go over to John chapter 3 and verse 12. I was going to take us over to Habakkuk, but don't really have time. Habakkuk, starting chapter 1, verse 6. God tells Habakkuk, because you guys get to John 3, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in, and they're terrible. They're fierce. They're going to be coming all this thing, all these bad things. And Habakkuk turns to God and says, no way. You're going to bring those super evil, wicked, disgusting people in here? And God says, yeah. I don't judge them.
See, they didn't even believe it. Okay, John 3:12.
If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?
What did Jesus do here? What has he done for you and me with that verse right there? He says, if I have told you earthly things, which means what? What would he be your earthly things? Examples. Okay. Things that you can touch, things that you can look upon, things that you can hold, things that you can know, that you can verify, you can confirm. And he says, if you don't believe me, why don't you believe in the heavenly? In other words, what he is saying is, test me on the earthly. If my earthly specifications match up, believe me in the heavenly, because you can count those in.
I get the context here, Nicodemus is kind of saying, we know you've done miracles, it's only because of God, and now he's trying to open them up with the idea of being born again through the Holy Spirit, but seeing the earthly things, I've done these miracles, which even the Jews admit that he's done, and
and so the reality of part of what Jesus has done here, he says, test me.
Yeah.
And so there are parts of which we will look into, part of the earthly that we will evaluate. What God, Jesus, said at one point in time, says, this is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're going to take a look, and which is what we're jumping into here pretty quick. Jumping in and says, did it happen? Okay, one more thing. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 to 28. And we'll come over to Stephanie. Anyone needs more Bibles, let me know. I've got about five of them right here. Daniel 2. 26 to 28.
The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and make it known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these.
What did Daniel do there? The king has got this vision, he can't remember it. What did Daniel do? Well, he was beginning the process, but he didn't just say, look, king, this is easy. Let me tell you what your dream is. What specifically did Daniel do?
Well, he pointed out the astrologers can't do this. No one else is going to come from God.
He said, what was in your dream is not of man, but of God. And the reality of anyone being able to understand your dream, to know what your dream is, given the criteria that Nebuchadnezzar set up, it must come from God, the God who reveals secrets. So Daniel is standing there saying, look, don't give me any credit. I did nothing. Let's give credit where credit is due. God told me. I don't even understand all this stuff. But God said. And so let me tell you what God said.
I feel like Joseph, too, you know, he came humble before Pharaoh, says, who is he? This is come from God, you know.
Right.
Not my skill.
The dreams and the revealing of dreams is not of man, but of God. And so what he's saying is, this is what's going to happen. And God has showed you. So we're going to take a look at a few of these things, and we'll see how far we can get, because I just got tired of looking for them. Let's go to Genesis 15, and I'm trying to pick specific ones that are confirmable, and these ones are not only confirmable by the Bible itself, we'll look at some of those, but there's also some that have been confirmable through history. Okay, so, Genesis 15, 13 to 14.
And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance.
Okay. Now, let's go over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. As we turn there, just remember what we read. How long did God tell Abram they're going to be gone?
400 years.
About 400 years. And that's key. Exodus 12, 41.
And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self-same day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt.
Now, how many would you say, well, God really blew that one? I mean, after all, he told Abram 400, and here it is 430. How many of you would think God blew it? Or do you think that, yeah, he got it right on the nail? I mean, this is how many generations before they actually went into Israel, or went into Egypt? This is three generations before them entering into Egypt. Because Abram lived at that time. He was Abram. Where's Isaac?
Isaac hadn't
been
born yet.
Hadn't been born yet. So you had Isaac, so you had to have Isaac. You had to have Jacob, and you had to have the 12. So that's three generations.
So Jacob was like 130, 110. Isaac hadn't been born yet. So yeah, it's at least 100 years.
Yeah, but also think of this in Abram's eyes. How many children did he have at this point? Zero, and he's saying, look, Abram, your people, your seed, will go into Egypt for 400 years, and they will be afflicted there, and then I will judge them.
It'll be a great nation, because no children.
Yeah, no nation, no people, no children, and you're going to become a great nation. 430 years later, they're coming here, writing after the Exodus, and dealing with about the time of when they're dealing with the Passover meal here, and when they're about ready to be heading out. He's saying, it's 430 years. And the people of Abram are being moved out of Egypt. Now, how many of you would say, well, the people of Israel were not in great bondage there under a great affliction? I didn't think anyone disagreed with that one. They were slaves. And did he bring them out with a great hand and a great might and great power to demonstrate his power, his authority, and judge Egypt for holding them in? I mean, how many of you could say, well, you know, God could have been a little more specific on that. I can't really put those pieces together. See, this prophecy does not match up with Nostradamus. God said 400 years, and the people were out in about that time frame. And everything that God said in that short prophecy in Genesis 12, came through just like that. Just as God said. So we have that specific, and what we also have from a secular history point of view, is we do have things in the Exodus that are under archaeological verification. There are underneath the floorboards of houses that are what they call Canaanitish houses, i.e. Israeli post-exilic houses, that have under the floorboard skeletons of infants. Why?
Because
they killed the babies. Got them there. We also have evidence of quick departure out of Egypt. So, I mean, you've got a lot of secular confirmation of the Bible in that history. Now, they're arguing about the time frame, but there's... But
if they read it so far, if you look it up on the internet, it's very interesting. It's a different priest writing, isn't it? The plague is kind of matched with what's going on in Exodus there. And you're right, there is a discrepancy on what this story is going to be the time frame from what the Bible says. That we know that histories are off a lot.
Right.
If you're based on one guy's interpretation of the pharaohs and when they lived, and if they were running somewhere in parallel, they could be
consistent. Yeah, it's pretty consistent. Let's go over to Jeremiah 25. And we talked about this briefly, verses 11 to 12. And then we'll be jumping over to Daniel 9:2.
Okay. Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12.
And this, an astonishment, no, sorry, and this land shall be desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquities, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation.
Okay. So how long are they going to be in Babylon?
70 years.
Any question on how many years is 70 years? Daniel 9:2.
The first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by book the number of the years whereas the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of the
city. Okay. So according to Daniel 9, how long were the people in the land?
7 years. I think the only trigger is when you start the clock. 7 years.
Right. But still, it, regardless of when you start that clock, it's not up by more than 2 years.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, yeah.
And even secular history says, yeah, they're about 7 years.
I think Daniel Page is about what year we're getting out of here, so you may be interested in
that. Yeah. And, I mean, that just points right to the picture that Daniel says. God said 70 years. God, and then now he's coming into his presence. God, you said 70 years, so 70 years is now. Yeah. And we know about that time frame that Ezra, well, the book of Ezra is recording what happened. The post-exilic, you know, we have a bunch of prophetic books written in post-exilic. 70 years after Babylon. So let's take a look at another one of my favorites. 1 Kings 13, verses 1 to 5. And we're going to compare that with 2 Kings 23, 15 to 20. 1 Kings 13, 1 to 5.
And behold, there came and being a God out of Judah by the word of the Lord and Jethro. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And then upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign on the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the men of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on it. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord.
Okay. We'll take first a look at the quick prophecy here. So you're there by an altar, and this was not your average altar. This was probably a golden, fabricated, manufactured, constructed altar. And look at what he says in verse 3. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. What happened within, 2 minutes?
Altar was rent and the ashes poured out.
Got answers pretty quick.
And also got a hand kind of withered in the same time.
Yeah. But here, so here's the thing to understand. Now, this is the beginning of Jeroboam's reign. Jeroboam started his reign about 933 B.C. That date is very important for what we're going to talk about here. Now, he said that something's going to happen to these altars. What's going to happen to these altars?
Bones burn.
Verse 2. Let's look at how many specific things he gives there. So he says, behold a child born into the house of David. Now, how uncommon would that be? Not uncommon. Josiah by name. Now you're getting pretty specific there. And now what's he going to do? He's going to offer the priests of the high places. In other words, these high places upon this altar, upon these altars, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. Does anyone think that that's sort of a flaky, sort of fuzzy, you know, very specific?
Line of David, and the guy like to evaluate any.
Now, we go to 2 Kings 23. I took it verses 15 to 20. We would start off in verse 1, but for the sake of time, we're just going to look at 15 to 20. And if someone wants to at least be ready to look at verse 1, because that will come and become an important issue.
23
verse 1. 15 to 20.
Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place that you have grown the son of Nebat, who made Israel the sin has made, both that altar and the high place to break down, and burn the high place, and stamp it small powder and burn the grove. And if Josiah turned himself to spy the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and stamped and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words.
3 to 20.
Then he said, what tile is that that I see? And the man of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So he let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophets that came out of Samaria. And all the houses, also the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, decided to go away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altar, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem.
Okay. Actually, we don't need a verse 1. We've got it here. Who is this?
Josiah.
Josiah! Didn't we just read about Josiah?
Yeah.
How does this parallel with what God said in 933 B.C.?
Exactly. What
he said. Exact. Anyone want me to take a guess as to what year this is, Josiah, king of Israel?
Like
610, thereabouts. How many years difference is it between 933 B.C. and 610 B.C.? How many of you would be willing to make that specific of an analysis of what will happen 300 years in advance?
No.
Does it happen? I mean, you can't get any more specific than that prophecy. So we have God telling us, not fuzzy prophecies like Nostradamus, but specific to the day, to the date, to the person. He names peoples, places, and dates. Why does he do that? Ever wonder, why do you give your prophecies that specific?
It's a self-validating check that we do know that as he's spoken to you around, we do know that these are the words of God. And what he said was going to happen did happen. Now, the skeptic goes and claims that, okay, this is the Bible, someone's written this after the fact. And that's the problem I think we run into. The person who understands is the word of God themselves.
Okay. Well, let's address that question, that issue. Written after the fact. Let's go to Daniel 8. Man, that's beautiful. you know what I was doing. Daniel 8, 19 to 22. I've had people question me on this one, and when you explain this one to them, they just go, whoa. Daniel 8, 19 to 22.
And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last time of indignation, for the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, and not in his power. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to be the whole, the king of the first countenance, okay, the self-appointed?
Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Now, you look at verse 21. So he's talking about, if you go back in some of this time, let's look at verse 20. It says, the ram which that you saw having two horns, the kings of Media and Persia. What do we know happened, both biblically and historically, to the Nebuchadnezzar Babylonian kingdom?
Your story by the kings of Media and Persia. Dual
kingship.
Yeah.
Now, right. Anyone want to guess as to who was king when Daniel was talking about this?
This is Nebuchadnezzar.
Darius, grandson.
Who's the king?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Daniel's reign?
Yeah.
Well,
Belteshazzar, who is also known as Darius. Belteshazzar is the king that was in office at the time that the Medes and the Persians took over. So this was written before. It wasn't long before. Now verse 21. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. And if you look at the whole prophecy, this goat just comes through, he says he's coming through, it looks like he's not even touching the ground. And he comes through and just boom, busts him up. Anyone want to get a stab as to who that was?
Alexander
the Great. Do you know that history says that Alexander the Great was shown this scripture? And so the skeptic that said, well, this was written after the fact, this was written before. And at this time, you know the power of Greece? Yeah, people look at you, Greece? Who's Greece? Yeah, Media Persia, we sort of got a handle on. Babylon, yeah, boy, we got a handle on that one. But Greece? Greece is nothing. And in fact, when Alexander the Great came to power, he was still nothing. He went through that era so fast, and from what I understand, basically everyone was sort of scratching their head saying, how'd he do that? Because he did not expect to get through and to conquer as deep, as far, and as fast as he did. But the point is, this is highly specific. Greece is going to come in. Now, look at what else happens. Okay, not only does he say, well, Greece is going to come through, he says that there's this one great horn, and that's the first king, talking about Alexander the Great. Now, that being broken and forced it up, when Alexander the Great died, he actually died early, from what I understand, fairly young age. What happened?
The generals took over.
And how many were there?
Four, yes.
Four. And what you also have is, it's not in this passage, but in others, you had one that fell out later.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they also mentioned how he buried not in his power, too.
Not in his power.
Definitely.
Okay. And so, boom, you got this. And so what you have here is historical documentation of what will be. But very specific, very concrete, and without any gainsaying as to what's going on. And you did read part of 23, and it's not as clear there. It does get a little trickier, because at this point what happens is you also have a double prophecy going on. And so it's written a little more general for purpose. And in the later time of their kingdom, the transgressors are come to the fore, the king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark senses shall stand up. And he talks about what this guy does, an absolutely cool king. Anyone know who that was? Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah, it's okay. It's one of those funky Greek names. But, again, what this guy did was very specific and very clearly here. Now, the reason I say that it is a little more generically written is because Antiochus Epiphanes is also a picture of the Great Tribulation time frame when someone's indwelt with the power of Satan reigns. So you've got this dualism going on there. Greece is not dual. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was. And you can see that through later prophecies that come up. So, to the person that says, yeah, well, they just wrote that after that fact, this one was written well before, and you can chase the documentation, so there's nope, it follows up. So what is it that God is utilizing here to say, this is true?
Real historical events that, you know, like that Jesus spoke of, this is earthly things. Yeah, these are earthly things that happened, that he spoke about hundreds of years before they happened, things that seemed incredible.
So I'm just going to read some of the things that I really didn't get into here. In some of these verses, we talked about in Daniel, later chapter 9 and other places. We do have the silence, which is prophesied in Daniel, the silence of God for an extended period of time, basically 490 years, until the Messiah comes. And Jesus was right about that time frame from Daniel. Fascinating.
And that's also interesting. Here asked the question why Anna and Simeon were in the temple kind of expecting the Messiah.
They did not count.
Yeah. They believed that God were, and they knew something special was happening inside of
them. So what I haven't included in here is prophecies of the Messiah himself, his birthplace, his death by crucifixion, which is in Psalm 22. Death by crucifixion did not exist when David wrote that psalm. It was unheard of. Jesus' triumphal entry And that's in the prophet talks about Joel. Is it Joel? I can't remember. Where he gets on the foal of an ass?
Zechariah.
That's right. Zechariah. Zechariah 9. And so he gets on the foal of an ass. That's Zechariah. That's, again, before that. And so some people, and I didn't count these, but what I remember reading, the list of the prophecies fulfilled concerning the Messiah alone that were fulfilled within the 33 years of Jesus' life exceeded 200. And they were not hand-waving, the fuzzy thing, very concrete specific.
How did you do that?
Huh?
How did you do that?
What?
How did you do that?
I didn't, other people have.
Oh, okay.
I didn't count them.
You're supposed to say them.
I'm quoting from people like, Josh McDowell. Okay, evidence amends the verdict. The number, I believe, is closer to 269, and that is a conservative number.
You're right, though. There's specific prophecies, unlike the flooding of the milk of John, I mentioned it. And what's always my favorite one is the Oracle of Delphi. They had some king going out to bless the war, and he says, of course, a great nation shall be destroyed. So he goes out and starts the war, he gets destroyed, and he's like,
Let's see if I can take a look at a few other things. I'll try to see what I can do to speed up, because I really want to get to 4. So let's go to Matthew 26. So just looking at some other things to identify the historicity of the Bible. So we look to fulfill prophecy, and that is incredibly important because that's the measure that Jesus used, and that's the measure that God himself used. He says, look, if I fulfill the prophecies I give to you, you can trust in me. We're going to look at some other things that are just fascinating. Matthew 26, 31 through 34.
Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.
So, Jesus starts off and he does what?
He refers to a prophecy in Zechariah
13,
right?
Okay. So he first refers to prophecy, look, it is written, I'm going to be smited, I'm going to be killed, and you guys are going to go away. And then he says...
And this is the that verse, in, I think Zechariah 13, 6, where I will smite the shepherd of the man. The man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Kind of, yeah, the man who is my equal, saith the Lord of hosts.
Again, pointing to Jesus.
Yeah, well, don't actually say this means the shepherd and Jesus, but the man.
Okay.
The same God who strikes the shepherd, and the shepherd he strikes is a man who is his equal.
Okay.
That's what it's a wonderful philosophy.
Okay.
Sorry.
No, I mean, all that's great.
Yeah.
And then what did he do with Peter?
He told him he's going to deny him.
Yeah, he told Peter, you're going to deny me. So just so we get understand what I'm getting at here, let's go to Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Okay, into the chapter.
Now Peter sat without in the palace, and the damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly.
Okay. Jesus said, you're going to deny me, after Peter said adamantly, I will not deny you. But you notice in verse 72 and also in verse 74, what did Peter do?
Denied.
Well, he denied, but
then he
took an oath and he made swore a curse. Now think, he brave mind, what does it mean for a Jew to proclaim an oath? It's a very serious matter. Is it just like, you know, this is what it is? Or is it more adamant to that, says, on the name of God, this is the truth? That's what I think he did here.
Yeah.
In essence, I think it's a way of sort of saying, Peter is standing there saying, if I know this man, may God strike me dead. That is a serious oath proclamation. Now, when he came to his senses, he heard the clock crew, and he figured out what he did, how do you think he felt? I think you're understating that. Do you think he would ever conceive of ever possibly standing up for Jesus again?
No, he felt like a coward.
He felt like a coward. Okay, let's continue looking at the history of our friends. Let's go to Mark 14:50. Mark 14:50.
13?
50, 5-0.
And they all forsook him and fled.
Okay. Now remember in Matthew 26:31, what did it say is going to happen? Smite the shepherd, what happens? Okay. What is Mark confirming?
They're
scattered. Okay, so how would you define these apostles, these disciples of Jesus Christ at this time frame?
Scared, scattered.
Scared, scattered. Absolute deserters. I'm going to look at what happened just about 40 some days later. Let's go over to Acts 4, 10 to 13. It's a little more than that. Acts 10 to 13. And this is Peter speaking. Now, remember Peter, what he did to Jesus?
Deserted. Lied without ever knowing him.
Yeah. May God strike me dead, is the way I understand that. Okay. Acts 4, 10 to 13.
Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by whom this man stands here before you whole, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus.
I remember, this passage is fascinating. So remember, here they are, the disciples are cowering and crouching in a corner, and now they're standing in the temple, in the court area, basically, of the Sadducees, of the Pharisees, and they're sort of cowering in a corner, and I don't really want to talk about this.
No.
Now, look what they said. Whom ye crucified. I can just imagine Peter pointing at the high priest and you crucified Jesus. Anyone see a difference in character then?
Yeah.
What happened? Why were they so cowering to standing up and pointing to the finger at the high priest of Israel and saying, you crucified the anointed one, Jesus the Christ.
The resurrection.
And so they're standing there with this boldness. Now, here's also the fascinating thing. I love verse 13, and I pray for my children all the time. So it says that they saw the boldness of Peter and John, but see, they were unlearned and ignorant. What does that mean to be unlearned and ignorant?
And in the school?
No school. See, they didn't go to rabbi school. They got kicked out. And we've been through our Bible study program studying some of this discipleship program. They got basically the equivalent of what had been like a third or fourth grade education. They learned how to read. And the teacher has looked at it and says, yeah, you guys got no future in you in being able to become a rabbi, in being able to become a disciple of a rabbi. You guys go work in the fields, go work in the fishing village. you got no hope for you. So they're looking at these guys, and these guys did not go through Midrash. These guys were not in rabbi school. They did not have a rabbi disciple. But they noted something different. This is what I prayed for my kids. They took knowledge of that, that they had been with Jesus. See, do people take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus? Because that made all the difference in the world. And so they recognized that. They saw the transformation of them, and they could not understand it. So we'll look at a couple of other things. Matthew 27, verses 60 to 66. I don't know how far we can get, but take a look at a few more things. Matthew 27, 60 to 66. This is it.
I thought I did. Okay.
Well, that's okay. Well, who read Acts 4?
I thought I did. I read the 15, so, yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. It's 27, Matthew 60 to 56. And laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite of the tomb. On the next day which followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. These two disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard.
Okay, so let's take a break this out a little bit. Verse 60, we have this new tomb, and what did they do with the tomb to keep things out? Rolled a great stone. Okay? So these women saw it, and they took note of where the tomb was, and then they left. So the Pharisees came to Pilate, and what did they request of Pilate?
Watch.
Set a watch, set a guard. I don't think I'm going to be able to hit it yet. Acts 16. Acts 16, 24 to 28 tells you what happens if a guard falls asleep.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. If what he's guarding escapes, death. Okay, now, if you're guarding a tomb, how many of you would have be concerned about your what you're guarding escaping, right? But the point is, if they fall asleep and someone steals the body, you die. How many guards do you think fell asleep? Zero. Well, actually, I think what they would do is sort of kind of take, and so when one would fall asleep, one says, "You better wake up real quick. Because if I fall asleep, I want you to wake me up. Because we'll just cover each other's backs. Because we don't want all of us falling asleep. Because if we all fall asleep, we're in deep trouble." Okay. Let's go into Mark 28:11. I'm sort of thinking it's a little bit out of order, so let's actually, before we do Mark 11, Matthew 28, let's go to Mark 16, 1-8. I think that one's better in time-wise. Sorry. Mark 16, 1-8. Sorry.
"And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary's mother James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, he came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, 'Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and wore a crown. And he said unto them, 'Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him.
All is doing.
But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre. So they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, but they were afraid.
Okay, so here you have these women. You have recorded here three women heading off to the tomb. What's their first concern?
So I take them
Moving the stone.
Yeah. In other words, how we can get in.
Yeah.
I'll tell you something about the size of the stone. It wasn't just a little tiny stone, no big deal. How are we going to get in? We don't know. Well, let's just keep going. Now, they came there, and what did they have? What did they see? Stone was already moved. This is the question there that brought Josh McDowell to his knees. Who moved the stone? And so that's a fascinating question. And he wrote a book on who wrote, I think, Who Moved the Stone? That idea. Now we go to Matthew 28:11. So we have this huge stone, and suddenly these women show up, which, while we turn to Matthew 28, in this world, what is the testimony of women? Does anyone know?
In this time?
In this world, in this time frame, in this era of Jesus. Yeah. If you were going to lie about something, would you base majority of your testimony upon that of a woman whose testimony was worthless? And so that, what does that tell you about the authenticity of what we read?
It was made up. The author would not have written it that manner if he wanted people to believe it.
Yeah. I'm not going to write a testimony of something on a witness that you will not believe. Okay. Matthew 28:11-15.
Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, See ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day.
Okay. Now, it says that this watch came. Now, what was the watch doing, remember?
Making sure that
the body couldn't move. Yeah, making sure nothing happened to the body, that no one came in and moved that body out of the way. And they came to the chief priest. Well, why did they go to Pilate? Yeah, I mean, that tells you something already. And look at, but see, here's what's fascinating. They came, they assembled the elders, they took counsel, they gave large money. So, now, why did they pay off the soldiers?
That's incredible. You figure they'd fall on their knees at this point.
What is it that when they took counsel, what do you think is one of the things that they did? What's that?
How do we come to
this? Well, they definitely took counsel on that, but I think one of the first things that they probably did would have been legitimate is someone go check the tomb. Because if the tomb was still sealed, still closed up, and what is meant by a seal is there would be, you know, like some sort of label on there that would, if you tried to open it, would break. And so if they went there to the right tomb, they found the seal, and if the seal was still in place, what would they do then?
Kill the soldiers, I don't know.
Probably kill the soldiers. Because here, they knew where the tomb was. They sealed it. They set the watch. When the disciples started saying, Jesus arose from the dead, all they had to do was say, excuse me, Peter, let me show you something right over here.
Yeah,
see, they couldn't do it. So they paid money to the soldiers. Now, the reason they had to pay money to the soldiers is because they needed their story, their version to stay with them.
Yeah, but that kind of shows the depravity of man, and that you get caught up in a lie to such a degree in your party of murder. I mean, it's been man, now you recognize not just the man, it's something special. You're still covering it up. I mean, it's just still, rather than being broken at this point, that, oh, you made a big mistake.
Was there an earthquake? Wasn't there like an earthquake?
One of the other ones that does record an earthquake. And Matthew, actually, I think Matthew 28:1-8 does record the earthquake, does record some of that other stuff, the opening up, and they'll watch it. They're standing there going, oh, man, we're in trouble here.
But look at what they're supposed to say to the government. His disciples came by night, stole him away where we slept. Now, how many soldiers would say, yeah, okay, I'll sign up for that arrangement? Okay, so that also tells you why the money. Now, why would the soldiers agree to it?
Because the second one is I guess the money's good, but also the conspiracy is probably, the priest promised that they'll persuade the governor to...
Well, let's rephrase it. What other choice did they have? Because the governor would hear about it. And so it's like, yeah, okay, it sounds like a good plan to me, because we're dead if anything else comes out of this. And so if you're going to protect us, fine, because we're dead men if you don't. That's also why they went to the Pharisees. What are you going to do to help us? Okay? And so they did it. So, but what is fascinating here is what do the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day demonstrate about the tomb of Jesus Christ?
It is empty.
It is empty.
Yeah, they'll claim it's empty. It is empty.
This is still proclaimed today.
That
they stole the body. But they don't realize, and this is written and documented in the Talmud, that the tomb is empty. Now, they disagree on how it got empty. The reality is the enemies of Jesus document the emptiness of the tomb. So, you know, we've heard about how many different theories of the tomb have you heard? Swoon theory. I mean, here's a guy with a hole plugged into his side that punctured his heart and his lungs. That's what the meaning behind the water and the blood means. It penetrated his heart and his lungs. And he just passed out. He got up and walked out of the tomb. He moved the tomb, the rock out of the way and walked out. How many are willing to buy that one? It's ridiculous. Then there's the wrong tomb scenario. His disciples went to the wrong tomb. How many Pharisees would have lined up to show him the right one? The entire town would have been there. So you have all these theories to discredit it, but the reality is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is verifiable historically, scientifically, through any documentation form you want. It has been said, and I'm not going to try and not run through the analysis, it is easier to prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than prove that George Washington ever lived. How many people doubt George Washington ever lived? And let's not even consider that as an option. I mean, because we carry his picture in our lives. Okay. So we have all these facts, but will this information convince a naysayer of the reality of the Bible?
No.
Not at all. Let's go to John chapter 8, and we'll just probably hit two of these. John chapter 8, 31 to 36. Is it Joseph or
Mary? Really?
Okay, Mary, your turn.
31 to 36. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my words, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free? Jesus answered him, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever.
Okay. In 36, sorry.
If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed.
Okay. What does it take for someone to believe the Bible? The Son shall set you free. See, if Jesus does not open up their heart and their mind to the Word of God, they will not be freed and they will not understand the Scriptures. They'll look at it as foolishness. They'll look at it then as stupidity, as a problem. But they will not believe. They'll say it was fabricated. It was written after the fact. The facts are twisted to match their desires. And we can answer their questions, but we cannot bring them to faith. Jesus must free them. We cannot. Let's go to Romans 10, 17 and 18. And we'll probably close with that.
Romans 10, verses 17 and 18. So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world.
Faith comes by hearing, hearing of the word of God. People must hear the word of God and pray for Jesus Christ to open up their hearts that they might believe. See, people won't read the scriptures and believe them that they are true unless God opens the heart that they would fall down. And as the tax collector cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, that's the work of God. Believing that Jesus is the Christ is the work of God. Believing that Jesus rose from the dead is the work of God. Believing that the Bible is the very Word of God and not just contains the Word of God. That is the work of God in the heart of man. To transform them, that they might believe. Because if you just look at the scriptures, it's like, yeah, right. God rose from the dead, born from a virgin. What planet are you from? I'm from the planet that my Creator created. Who my ancestors and myself have sinned against Him greatly, have defiled His holy name, and yet He still loved me enough to send Jesus Christ to die for me. That's the planet I'm from. Now other people might be from another planet where there is no Jesus. Well, they have no salvation. Unless you come through Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Any questions or comments?
Intervenes when they're all dead ducks.
See, I can give the historical evidence. I can give the evidence that Jesus Himself and God Himself uses. This is how you can know this is true. But it takes God to open up our heart. Father, thank you so very much for your hand of grace, your hand of mercy, for your divine presence. For you, O Lord, opening up our hearts and minds that we might see Jesus, that we might humble ourselves before you and praise you and pursue you and live for you. For you are the Lord, you are God. Thank you, Father, for descending upon our lives to grant us life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.